We're in Colossians chapter 3. It's in a few Bibles. It's on page 834. Thank you very much. Page 834 in your few Bibles. We're also going to look at Ephesians chapter 6. Colossians 3, Ephesians chapter 6. Let's start all over. Here we go. The book of Colossians, as I've mentioned a few times if you've been with us, is about, as members of Christ, the goal of every Christian is to present everyone perfect or complete in Christ. I keep saying that every week for those of you that are here because it's so important. The goal of the church is to present every person perfect in Christ. In chapter 3, Paul says the basis of this perfection is the fact that we've already been risen with Jesus. The resurrection is a past event that has past significance and a future significance as well, but we can't forget the past significance. We are resurrected people. And because of that, we're to live as a resurrected people in this new life with Christ. Now then Paul goes on to say, that means that we need to break with our old life. The life of sexual immorality and anger and things that might encumber us in our old flesh. And instead we need to embrace the new life, which for Paul in Ephesians 3, in Colossians 3, 12 through 17, is about forgiveness and love for one another. And then in 3, 18 through 21, Paul describes daily life in the family and in the workplace, which is what we call a household code. And to repeat myself, for those of you that have been with us, I hope you bear with me, but household codes were common in the ancient world, in the Greco-Roman world, and in the household of the Roman world, the emperor was the head of the Roman household. Everybody in the empire was a member of that Roman household of which the emperor was the head. The local family unit was a microcosm of the larger household of the Roman Empire. The local family unit, the father, in Rome at least, was the head of the household. And the father was to maintain order in that household, and thereby if all fathers maintained order in their household, there would be order in the empire. To not maintain order in the household was therefore potentially treason against the empire. It's undermining of Rome. So when Paul describes the household code, note, he's going to change things up a little bit, but he's going to simply say that we, the church, are to be an alternative society in the midst of the Roman society. We are a household. Even though we come from different local family units, we are to reflect the household of God. Now, Paul's going to change the household code of the Roman Empire. In the household code of the Roman Empire, only husbands and fathers would be addressed. But Paul's going to address wives and children, and this morning we'll look at slaves. Women and children in the ancient Roman world had no legal authority at all. They had no means for protection from abuse. Slaves were considered property, and Paul is going to change all that. Husbands and wives, masters and slaves, no matter what race you are a member of, we are all on equal footing in the church. Galatians 3:28 says, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And so when we look at the book of Colossians, we don't really recognize, and even Ephesians, the radicalness of what's taking place in these verses. We just kind of go, oh, it's some commands about how dads are supposed to be and how children are supposed to be and how husbands and wives. No, this is a radical countercultural principle of we are to be a household in the midst of a pagan world. And we're to be different. We don't follow the rules of society. And the rules of the world were to be different. And of course, the primary feature, of course, is going to be love that's going to exemplify the people of God. Colossians 3:22 then, I'll begin this morning. Colossians 3, verse 22. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. And do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It's the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. All right, if you have your Bibles, turn two books over to the book of Ephesians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. There are about five pages in your few Bible or so, to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And we're going to read basically the same thing, but a little bit different, in Ephesians 6, starting in verse 5. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each of you, each one, for what good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Now, let me begin at the outset, by the way, saying that slavery is despicable and an abomination. It's a despicable abomination to make any person, for whatever the reason, a slave. But oftentimes the Bible is castigated because Paul doesn't come out and condemn slavery. Jesus doesn't come out and condemn slavery. And how do we deal with this passage? And let's look at this. Go back to Colossians chapter 3, if you will. That's where we'll look at the passage now. Colossians 3, 22. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it, not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Slaves, obey your masters. Now, the first thing to recognize, of course, that slavery in the Roman world is not the same as slavery in American and British history, which is essentially racially motivated. Slavery in the Roman world, in most cases, but not all, most were debtor slaves. They either fell into bad luck, they made bad decisions, they were careless, and they fell into debt, and they sold themselves to some master who they then worked for in order to pay off their debt. And that debt might take 10 years to pay off, or it might take a lifetime to pay off. Some slaves actually would pay off their debt and choose to remain slaves because they felt that they could get a better form of life there than if they actually gained their freedom. So even when they got their freedom, they may choose. Now, once they choose to remain a slave, they're slave for life. But if you pay your debt off, you can be free. All right, so debtor slavery is more of an economic slavery. Now, there were some slaves, certainly in the Roman world, that were captives of war. Again, it wasn't essentially racially motivated, like we're going to go get people of this color. It simply is, you attacked us, and we defended, and we beat you, and we're going to slave you, or we're going to go attack them, and then we're going to win the war, and we're going to enslave their young men, and especially their young women. But it's not quite the same, completely at least, as it was in American history. Notice what Paul says, slaves, obey your masters in everything. Do it all the time. Not with external service or when their eyes are on you. It was common in the ancient world, and it is today, by the way, and all of you guys that are employees know how it is. When the boss is not looking, the quality of work might not be the same. And the Roman world is like, you know what, when I'm not being watched, I'm going to do shoddy work. But when the boss is looking, I'm going to be the best, hardest working, most diligent employee, and then all of a sudden the boss rewards you. And Paul says, this is not the way it is. We obey in everything. Not just when their eyes are on you. Do good work always. In fact, he says, do it with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Verses 23 and 24. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Since you know that you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It's the Lord Christ whom you are serving. Whatever you do, work at it heartily. As for the Lord, my brother, I might have shared this a number of years ago. My brother, when we were, I might have been 10, he'd be 15 or whatever, started doing calligraphy, you know, and so he would make all these calligraphy pictures and he'd put a little picture and then that white little sheet in front of it and write on calligraphy and the picture was, and he made one of those for me, right? And I was very competitive in sports. I'm not very competitive now at all. Don't even comment on that. But very competitive at sports. And he wrote this verse for me. Whatever you do, work at it heartily as for the Lord. And it became kind of that life verse for me in so many ways that whatever, and I don't know that I follow it all the time, but I certainly try to. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. And we can stop right here and say, you know, well, what relevance does this passage on slavery have to us? And the answer is, guess what? We're all employees, or at some point in time, or maybe you're a boss. And the answer is, do your work well even when you're not being watched. Kids, take out the trash and do it the right way, even when mom and dad aren't watching. Do your homework well. Whether you get a good grade, who cares? Do it. Work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord rather than others. Here's the bottom line. Every job is an opportunity for worship. Worship is not something we do only on Sunday. When you do your work well as working for the Lord, you're doing an act of worship. You can worship God, believe it or not, when you take out the trash. You can worship God when you do your homework. You can worship God when you go to work on time. You can do your job, when you do your job well, you're worshiping. And Paul's response is, because it's from the Lord that you're going to receive an inheritance. We're not doing it necessarily to get this blessing from whoever the employer. Not to say those blessings aren't nice, but that's not the motivation for doing so. It's working for the Lord. And the Lord will give you an inheritance. Now, mind you, the Lord's inheritance is in the world, in His kingdom, in the age to come, and not necessarily monetarily. Colossians 4, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Ephesians 6, verse 9 on the same screen there. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no favoritism with him. Which is kind of interesting, by the way, because that's kind of a threat on Paul's part, isn't it? Don't threaten your slaves, because I'm threatening you because you have a master in heaven who's watching you. Not quite a threat, but not, maybe comparable. Masters, be fair. You too have a master who is in heaven. And we're going to look at this a little bit more in just a few minutes. Let me go to the application. What does this mean for us today? First point, and that's this. The Bible is a story of the Exodus. The great story of the Bible is the story of the Exodus. And if you're not familiar with the story of the Exodus, the Bible begins with the book of Genesis, God created the world. The world gets messed up. Humanity chooses to make themselves God, make their own rules. And so God says, guess what? You're out of my presence. And the biblical story is the story of how God's going to rescue humanity from their sin and bring back His presence amongst them, or them amongst His presence. So in Genesis 12, God calls a man named Abraham. Abraham, you come here. You come to me, I'm going to bring you back into my presence, and I'm going to restore my presence to all of humanity through you, Abraham. But within a couple hundred years, Abraham's offspring, Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes of Israel, become slaves in the land of Egypt. And they remain in slavery in Egypt for 400 years. And the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, then begins by noting that the man named Pharaoh did not know Joseph. 400 years earlier, a man named Joseph, was a descendant of Abraham, was prominent in Pharaoh's court. But now, Pharaoh does not know Joseph, and he's enslaving the Jewish people and treating them harshly and trying to exterminate them. And then God calls a man named Moses. And he says, Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And through a series of miracles, God leads his people out of Egypt. Out of slavery. And the first thing they do is they cross to the Red Sea, where the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, they were baptized. Led out of slavery and baptized. And then God takes Moses up on the Mount Sinai and he gives him the Ten Commandments. He gives him the law. This is what my people look like. Now that you've been redeemed from slavery and you've been baptized, you've been washed and purified, this is what God's people look like. And for us in the New Testament, not to say that the Ten Commandments are old and done away with, not at all, but the household code of Paul is one way of saying, this is what redeemed people from slavery in God's kingdom look like. We submit to one another. Husbands love their wives. Wives love their husbands. Husbands love their wives so much that they lay down their life just like Jesus did. Children obey their parents, and fathers don't exasperate their children, and slaves obey your masters, even when they're not looking. And masters, don't be harsh with your slaves. This is the story of Scripture. God rescued us from slavery. We read it already a little earlier. The next point is that Jesus comes to set the captives free. Elizabeth read for us earlier the Luke chapter 4 passage. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus goes into Nazareth, and in many ways, this is the first proclamation of his public ministry. Luke chapter 4, he goes into Nazareth, he opens up the scroll of Isaiah, and he says, today, this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing. And the reason why is because God's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free. You see, this is slavery and redemption language. The story of Jesus is, I've come to set the captives free. So when we read Colossians, we go, oh, it's about slaves and masters, but that doesn't really apply to us. It's like, no, it has absolute application to us. It also applies to us personally, because here's another principle in the book, in the Bible. We are slaves to the ones whom we obey. You might think, well, I was a slave. I'm a Christian now. I was a slave. And Paul says in Romans 6, you're slaves to the one whom you obey. Whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or slaves to obedience, which leads to righteousness. So slavery is still a relevant issue for us as Christians. As a whole, we've been redeemed from slavery. As individuals, we continue to sometimes subject ourselves to slavery. To slavery to sin. And by the way, you might note that in the first chapter of every one of Paul's letters, Paul introduces himself. Paul. Sometimes he'll say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Those are the churches that were undermining his authority, and they needed to be reminded that he was an apostle. But for the churches that weren't undermining Paul's authority, for the churches that respected Paul, some of you know how he addresses himself, right? He says, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. We might have been redeemed from slavery, but we became slaves to Christ. Not in a bad, oppressive way, but certainly slavery is part of the Christian life. We're slaves of the one whom we obey. So who are we a slave of? Now let's look at the practice of slavery. Let me note this. Ancient practice of slavery first off. The Bible undermines the ancient practice of slavery. So you're like, you know, Jesus didn't condemn it. Paul doesn't condemn it. Paul tells masters and slaves, and he seems to keep this practice going on. And, you know, why don't they just come out and condemn it? And the answer is Paul is radically undermining the ancient practice of slavery. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9, don't threaten them. And the answer is if the master can't threaten his slaves, he can't keep control of them. If a slave revolts, the master has to be harsh with them to treat the rest of the slaves. You can't get away. It's the only recourse the master has to keep them under control. And Paul's like, sorry, not in our kingdom. Doesn't work that way in the household of God. Masters, you can't threaten your slaves. Guess what? He's undermining the ancient practice of slavery. We can look further, of course. The book of Ephesians, I noted a few weeks earlier, begins the household code with everyone submit to one another. Submit to one another, and then he says husbands and wives and children and parents and slaves and masters. That means masters, submit yourself to your slaves. And slaves, submit yourselves to the masters. We go throughout the New Testament, the key ethic of the church is love. They'll know we are Christians if we love one another. The essence of love is self-denial. The essence of love is you are more valuable than I. And if love is the ethic of the church, then the master's love for his slaves says you're more valuable than I am. We can go to the book of Philemon. Paul sends Onesimus, a slave, back to a slave owner, Philemon. But he tells Philemon what? Let him go free. If he owes you anything, which probably indicates that Onesimus was a debtor slave, if he owes you anything, charge it to my account. Let him go free. The Bible is undermining the ancient Roman practice of slavery. And it only takes a man like William Wilberforce to come along and to say, you know what, let's take this Christian ethic a little bit further and make sure that we apply it fully and abolish slavery in the British Empire. And he did. So that leads us to the question about what about today? And before we can go to today, we have to face one thing, and that is this. The church must admit and face its brutal history. We can talk about how Paul undermines the practice of slavery. We can talk about how it has no place in the church. But here's the reality. It has had a place in the church for the last 2,000 years, and it shouldn't have. But it did. And unless we admit that and acknowledge that, those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. What's amazing is that slavery in American history was justified by the slave owners by using the Bible. Wrongly, I would contend, but they used the Bible. Abraham had slaves, they contend. And God didn't seem to disapprove of Abraham's slaves. The Ten Commandments mention slavery without condemning it. Jesus never spoke against slavery. Paul commands slaves to obey their masters. Paul even returned Onesimus to Philemon. See, the Bible condones slavery. And then cultural reasons and evangelistic reasons. We're taking people that are slaves from a culture that worships false gods and we're bringing them to a Christian culture as slaves. But that seemed to didn't bother them. Slavery, we're bringing them to a Christian land where they can hear the gospel. And then sometimes you might hear political reasons. William Wilberforce, by the way, heard all of these reasons. The church shouldn't should concentrate on spiritual matters and not on political matters. Slavery is a spiritual matter that has political implications. Here's where it really comes hard. William Wilberforce fought on behalf of chimney sweeps and single mothers and Sunday school classes and orphans and juvenile delinquents. He founded a parachurch group called the Society for Bettering the Cause of the Poor. He founded another one called the Church Missionary Society and another one called the British and Foreign Bible Society, and then he founded the Anti-Slavery Society. He was initially optimistic, even if he was naive. As early as 1789, we saw in the video earlier, he had 12 resolutions passed against, put forward before Parliament against the slave trade that was introduced. But he was defeated in 1791. He did it again in 1792, 93, 97, 98, 99, 1804, 1805, and was defeated every single time. And we might think, well, why would people be so opposed to what, I mean, I'm going to give you my perspective. Looking back 200 years later going, this is a no-brainer. This is pretty simple here. That's wrong. Let's stop. But why did he, for 15 years, continue to have opposition? And here's where it hurts. The answer is, the reason why he had so much opposition, because of money. Money. If you go tell the slave owners that you have to not only you can't enslave them, you have to give them a fair wage, the slave owners go, I can't afford that. I can't, in other words, what they're saying is, I can't afford to do the right thing. It'll crumble, in fact, what happened in Parliament the first time was, it'll crumble the British economy. And the answer, in my opinion, is, so be it, then crumble the British economy. The church has to be an alternative society, an alternative household in the midst of a culture. You see, I think it's easy for us 200 years later to look back and go, you know what, absolutely, go Wilberforce. We watch a video or a movie and we applaud them and we hold them up as heroes. Guess what? We also hold up Isaiah as heroes, but the people of his day saw him in half. We hold Jeremiah up as a hero, but that's what they did. They ran him out of town. The prophets and prophetic voices never are well received at the time. We idolize them later. We honor prophetic voices because every culture needs prophetic voices. It's just that nobody in that culture wants to hear it, especially when that affects my wallet. Then we think otherwise. Here's the next reality. That's this. Slavery today is the second largest form of organized crime in the world. We think of slavery as something in the past. It's not in the past. It's something extremely relevant. The effects of American slavery are still affecting us and the racial issues in our culture today. But even beyond that, the second form of organized crime in the world is slavery. We think, well, that, you know, it's over there. It's over there. It doesn't affect us. And the answer is it radically affects us in the United States. Majority of trafficking in the United States is actually domestic trafficking. We had someone speak at our mission retreat luncheon five, 6 months ago, talking about slavery on Union Avenue. Most of the people that are trafficked in the United States were born in the United States. And the average age is 13 to 14 year olds. So you youth in the back. They estimate that at least 100,000 kids per year are victims of child slavery. One expert said, the only way to not find this problem in an American city is to not look for it. Let me say that again. One way to not find this problem in any American city is to not look for it. It's in every American city. And as I was meditating and preparing for this sermon over the course of this week, and you know, it struck me that if something were to affect someone that we know and we love, then we would become activists. If it happened to somebody in our church or in our congregation or our community, then we would be and that's good, because we're activists, especially for things that are dear to us. We take up causes because we're affected by those causes. But when it doesn't affect us, we shouldn't just be silent. And it doesn't mean that we can engage in every cause. I mean, obviously, right, that's the problem. We can't engage in every cause. But this one affects people in our community. Globally, most slaves are in bonded labor. They're in debt. They're working in brick kilns and quarries, having to roll 1,000 cigarettes a day, having to make some extraordinary number of bricks every day. Kids, 8 years old. When I was in India, I sat down with him. I stayed in the home of a man for a few days who worked to release several hundred slaves, and they were kids. And they became in debt. The parents did whatever, and they sold the kids off. That's just the way it works. And the kids simply cannot make enough bricks to actually pay off the bills. And they become bonded labor forever and ever. So the question is, what can we do? Let's watch this video.
What can the average person actually do to help with this issue?
Lincoln used to say, if you move America by establishing a common thought, and you really have to establish the thought before the country says, okay, I see that and I'm wrong to move. That's the most important step in the process.
At the end of the day, it's a cultural shift. We get to the point where everybody understands that real men don't like sex. At that point, we're going to be making real difference.
Because really the problem is not police, it's not policymakers, it's us. We drive justice. We ordinary people.
I don't think people recognize the power individuals have when they'll lock into something and say, okay, this is going on in Chicago, or this is going on in San Antonio, and I don't like it. Often, 10 people organize. Can change the city.
Once you get people understanding that, yes, we have the power and capacity to really make significant change, the laws fall into place, the enforcement falls into place, so the real object is to mobilize and inspire people.
Once you know the truth, you can't sit in silence now, because at that point, silence is complicity. You're now part of the problem.
We can create an informed grassroots movement, not just an outrage, but an informed grassroots movement that knows what to ask for.
Like anything, it starts with one step in the right direction, and as Margaret Mead said, never believe that one or a group of committed people can't make a difference, because indeed, that's the only way we have ever made a difference in this world.
Amen. One last thought, and that's this. Sometimes we think that this is out there and it doesn't affect us. But I have to urge you that you, anyone in here that is on inappropriate websites, that is reading magazines that are inappropriate magazines, you are directly contributing to sex slavery in this country. Not only is it opposed to the gospel of Christ and becoming perfect in Christ, but we are contributing to one of the worst, most heinous things I think we can imagine. So what do we do? Well, first thing we do, of course, is we become Christians who are driving ourselves individually and corporately to the likeness and image and glory of Jesus Christ. I want to present everyone perfect in Christ, Colossians 1:28. And that begins by corporate worship and fellowship together as a community, by loving and serving one another. That begins by private study of the scriptures and daily devotions and regular prayer times, by giving and serving and loving and growing. And then, of course, with issues like this, we have to be aware. We can't just push it off and shoo it away. And maybe somebody in this room has been called to be an activist. I said a couple weeks ago, and you may not have, it may not have clicked, but maybe some of you are called to being foster parents. Maybe some of you are called to counsel other parents and others within our church and help and support. Maybe some of you are called to be activists and to help inform the rest of us as a congregation what's going on with slavery in America. But we can't sit idly by. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we were slaves of sin, and you redeemed us. And sometimes we just need to be reminded of that. And then, Father, we just pray that you would help us to be aware. And if that's all that we do this morning is just to create some awareness, maybe we're disturbed in our hearts, and I guess that's okay. But I pray that your Spirit might come upon some to be activists in this. Maybe some of the youth that are in our room need to go to school and become experts on law or justice, or start 501c3s to bring awareness to what's going on in the world and the injustices, and then help us, Father, to support that and to support them in their efforts. And Father, we just pray, Lord, for this horrific industry that's growing up in this world that's being furthered by immorality and pleasure and money. And Lord, we rebuke it in the name of Jesus Christ. In our own lives, in our own hearts, in our own communities, if anybody struggles, Lord, with any of these things, we pray, Lord, that you would help them to come forward in whatever shape or form it might be that's appropriate to get the help that they need, that lest we contribute to this. And then, Lord, we just grieve thinking 13 and 14-year-old kids are being deprived of high school life, being deprived of camp, being deprived of their first job at McDonald's or at the bookstore or the grocery store, being deprived of family and friends, of educations, being stripped of their self-worth and their value and their meaning because evil people are doing evil things. And Lord, we just pray that you'll help us to rise up in whatever way that might be, to call our congressmen and senators when we need to, and to get informed so that we can call them when we need to. And we just pray, Lord, that you'll help the church to be the church, to be the light of the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. We thank you for the graciousness that you've given to us.